Well, we hope everybody had a blessed week. Well, we're going to dismiss the young people now, and the young people, the young people, the middle young people, and everybody. We're going to head out that direction. Let's thank the Lord for these young guys and gals. Wow. God is good.
All the time.
God is good. Oh, man. He is so good. So good. If you have your Bible, will you open up with me to the Gospel of John? We are in the Gospel of John, the 7th chapter, and we're just going to look at the first 9 verses. John 7, verses 1 through 9. And this is an exciting time that we're looking at right here. It's about 6 months before the crucifixion that we're going to take a look at. But once you find your place in that, put a bookmark or something in there, because I'd like you to do something else right now. We did this. We do this every last Sunday. I'd like you to take a prayer request sheet in front of you right there. Everybody, please, and take a pencil. And I want you to write a prayer request. It may be for you. It may be for someone else. Whatever it is, it's only you and God in this room right now. There's nobody else here. Okay? So take a moment, and I'd like you to do that. And just go ahead and fill those out. Just take a moment there, and I'll be talking to the folk online here right now as we're going ahead. And what we ask the congregation here at Northtown to do, the last Sunday of every month, we really focus in on prayer. Now, there's constant prayer going on here. We have a prayer group every other Tuesday that comes in, and they're meeting like at 11 o'clock or so, and they pray for all the different needs. They pray for personal needs, but they pray for this church. They pray for the community here and so forth. And what we ask also right now, as the people are writing these out, is to put down a prayer request, something that is on their heart, on their mind, that God's put upon their heart for prayer, so that they would be able to articulate that. And we take those requests. We're going to gather them all here in a little bit after everybody gets finished writing down, and we pray for them throughout the week. We're going to pray today. When we finish our service, we go into the fellowship hall. We have a wonderful time of fellowship, food in there, and then we're going to have a time of prayer, and all of us are going to be praying over these requests. There's a lot of requests. We don't articulate each single one, but we pray over them. And we pray over them during the week, and we have the leadership pray over these prayers during the week, which is important, because if there's one thing that we do here at Northtown, and one thing that we have learned through God's Word, is that God answers prayer. He answers prayer. He really does. But it's incumbent upon us. It's incumbent upon you. And as I'm talking to you online right now, it is incumbent upon you that you go to God in prayer. Wherever you may be right now, in California or around the world, because we're on the internet live, that take the time today to set aside time to go before God and pray. If you have a relationship with God, you need to do that. If you don't have a relationship with God, your first prayer should be, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive me my sins. I repent of my sins, and I want you to be my Lord and Savior. That's the prayer. If you do that and you mean that, God will send the Holy Spirit to indwell you. The Bible says so. So that's how important prayer is, to where we make this a pillar in this church is prayer, because we've seen, all of us here have seen, how God has moved because of prayer. That's just the way He is. He is a God who loves His children to pray and His children to come to Him. And we need to be in the habit of that. A perpetual prayer, you might say. That's another word for it, but that's really what it is. And so, as they're finishing up now, they're writing these prayer requests right here. I'm going to grab one of these right here. Let me grab this one here. Is there any other free ones here? No? Nope, they're all full. Okay. And I'll just pass this through here. I'll start here with Robert and just pass it through and pass it on back. Everybody just put that in, and then we'll cross the aisle and we'll go to the other side there so that we receive these prayer requests. I don't take prayer lightly. I don't, because it is so important for my life and your life that we pray, that we come before the Lord. The most powerful church in the world is a church on their knees. Now, you can physically be on your knees, but that's just a physical part of the body. But your prayer starts here, right here, from your heart. And as they're gathering those together, we will be praying over these today. We will be praying over these throughout the week. And I want to thank you for allowing God to work in your life. I want to thank you for praying, because that's how important it is. It's life itself to the believer. It really is. It is the song that says, "This is the air I breathe." It is the air. It is the air you breathe. It's prayer. And that's how important it is. So while they're gathering those together, I want to thank you so much. And we ask you to turn to John, the Gospel of John. John, the 7th chapter, we're going to take a look at this. And it's kind of a long title here, but it's a good title that I put in here. And it's simply this, and that is, "Knowing God's timeline requires understanding the battle between the flesh against the spirit." Now, I know nobody here has a battle between their flesh and spirit, right? Okay, liar. Okay, no. There we go. You put those there. We all do. We all do. We are constantly battling and walking between the flesh and the spirit, the flesh and the spirit, the flesh and the spirit. And you've heard me say before, you know, remember the older has to serve the younger? Boy, is that so true. Let's take a look now, because we're going to look through here. Back in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus in Jerusalem, and he went to the pool of Bethesda, where there were many sick people gathered around the pool because of the healing power that was manifested. And the first who would go into the pool, remember, would be healed. Remember that? Okay. Jesus saw a man who was lying there, who had been there for a long time, and he wanted to be healed. But the problem was that this was on the Sabbath. It was on the Sabbath, and oh, the religious leaders, you know, oh, you don't do anything on the Sabbath. No, you don't do that. You know, this God is very, you know, it's like God is very stuffy, and he's all buttoned down. No, he's not. The need of a human being precedes the law. Where do you find that? It's a wonderful story of David and his mighty men of valor. And in the Old Testament, and they went into the temple, and on the temple, there was the table of showbread. Showbread, what was that? They were loaves of bread, they were baked, they were placed every day, and there were 12 loaves, one for each tribe. And that was supposed to be on the table there, and that was an offering unto God, right? So David and his men were hungry. And guess what they did? They went in there and they ate the showbread. The priest had a coronary, okay? But guess what? Why do you put law or tradition in front of the need of a human being? God never did that. Never did that. And so throughout this book, we are going to see some major events take place. The problem, like I said, Jesus healed this guy on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees basically saw him carrying his coat. And when the man was carrying his coat, they got all bent out of shape because he's carrying his coat. And they paid no attention at all the fact that the guy who had never walked is walking. "You're carrying your coat. Why are you carrying your coat?" "Guys, I'm carrying my coat because I can walk. Because Jesus just healed me." Duh. Do you get this? You see, they bypassed it. They look right by it. If you're not doing the letter of the law, you gotta have it exactly the way it's supposed to be. Really. Jesus went in and blew their minds. Blew their minds. So at this point, there begins this conspiracy to what? To kill Jesus. It was determined then that he must be put to death. We have to kill this guy. We gotta kill him. That's it. Throughout the book of John, Jesus keeps referring to his hour, which has, he said, had not yet come. And he was making reference really to this. So because of the conspiracy to put him to death, has developed there really in Jerusalem by the religious leaders. Jesus wasn't going to Jerusalem for a period of time. Actually, the time difference between chapter 5 and chapter 7 is about 2 years. It's 2 years between chapter 5 and chapter 7. And the religious leaders were totally disregarding the fact that the man who had been lame is now walking. Let's take a look, starting at verse 1, chapter 7. In your Bible, a topic may say, Jesus' brothers disbelieve. Jesus' brothers disbelieve. Look at verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. After the experience of healing this man in Galilee there, in the ministry that he had there, they wanted him dead. They wanted him out of the way. You're spoiling our thing, our religious thing. You're messing it up. You're not doing what the law says you're supposed to do. Here's the thing. Look at verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle was at hand. Now, the Feast of Tabernacle was one of the three major religious feasts that was compulsory for the adult males living within the radius of 20 miles of Jerusalem to attend. If you lived within 20 miles, you had to attend. That was it. Three times a year, all the adult males were within 20 miles radius of the city of Jerusalem to present themselves to God. Those that lived outside the 20 miles radius came as often as they possibly could. Now, Josephus, who's one of the early writers about the Bible, Josephus tells us that there were millions of people that would often gather during these feasts in Jerusalem. The town would swell up three times its size. I don't know how many people are in Pomona. I don't know what the population is there, but imagine all of a sudden three, four times its size swells up. The streets are crowded with people. I mean, they're pushing and shoving. The marketplace is good. The people in the market is going crazy because, wow, look at the sales I got. Holy smoke. Bam, bring more product in here. Let's sell this stuff. The people are coming in. You know, it's kind of like having the Olympics. You know, when the Olympics are there, you know how many millions of dollars come into those cities with the Olympics? Millions and millions and millions of dollars. So guess what? There was an economic situation going on here as well. But millions of people are coming in here to this feast. The city would overflow with pilgrims that would come. Now, the Feast of Passover, which is the first month of the Jewish calendar, beginning on the 14th day of the month. Then you have the Feast of Pentecost. And that was 50 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was at the end of the Feast of Passover. And they would count 50 days to the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of what they call First Fruits. And then the third major feast was the Feast of Tabernacles. It's interesting when you look at these feasts of the Jews, how they love to celebrate. They love to celebrate. And even today, the Jewish people, the Hasidic Jews, when people go look at Israel, they go, oh, wow, Israel, oh, the land of the Bible, oh, wow, and everything. I have news for you. The majority of the people in Israel today are atheists. The majority of the people, they don't really have a seeking God. Now, the Hasidic Jews are the enclave as far as the Jewish religion is concerned is still practiced there. But especially a lot of the younger generation, well, that's for them. Does that sound familiar? That's for them. That's not for me. But those people, they love to celebrate. They love to get excited. They love the celebrations, the feasts, and everything. They love this. And it's interesting, when you take a look at it, you'll find in the Bible a lot of celebration with the Jews. First of all, let's go back to a major happening in the Old Testament. Remember when the Jews, they crossed the sea? What was one of the first things that took place on the other side there? It's called the Song of Moses. Moses, he starts singing. Can you imagine Charlton Heston singing? No. Okay. But he was singing. There's a whole chapter of the Song of Moses, and he's praising God for what he did. The Egyptian army now lays at the bottom, and the bodies are floating up on the shore. They're dead, all of them, wiped out by the hand of God. They're singing. And then right after that, what? You have Miriam, his sister. It says in the scripture, she grabbed the tambourine and she started to hit the tambourine. And then the women started to come and they started to dance and they were excited. And everything was wow, this is exciting to see what God has done. This is the excitement that even goes to today as far as the religious Jews are concerned. And it's interesting here in the United States. You see a guy go into a football arena. You see a guy who's all excited. For instance, the Super Bowl is coming up. You notice how attentive everybody got all of a sudden? The Super Bowl is coming up. Okay, February 4th, 3:30 p.m., Philadelphia Eagles versus the England Patriots. Okay, whoever's going to do what will do what. But here's what I'm saying. Here, all of a sudden you get a guy that goes in there and he dresses up like an eagle. Puts feathers on himself and, you know, and the whole thing. And he's running around, he's working up the crowd and getting everything going. And it's all exciting. And you got this guy, and he's got his face painted or his body painted, and he's just doing all kinds of stuff and everything. And when people look at him, what do? They call him, what? A fan. But you get one person in a church who says hallelujah, or says an amen, or raises their hand, or prays the Lord. Oh, that's a fanatic. You're a bunch of fanatics is what you are. You're fanatic. Look at you. You see what I'm saying? I mean, what's going on? There's a difference between emotional or excitement and emotionalism. There's a huge difference. Let's take the Super Bowl for a second. Okay, February 4th. We got thousands of people in that arena, okay? And you'll probably have a guy dressed up like an eagle, okay? You're going to have a guy dressed up like a pirate, right? Guaranteed. You're going to have them both on the side. They're going to be screaming and hollering. And what's going to happen is there's going to be a touchdown or something, and the people are going to go insane. They're going to scream, and they're going to holler. They're going to jump up and down and go wild. That's emotion. That's excitement. That's good. Now, let's move forward to Monday, February the 5th. Same guy comes into the same auditorium, dressed like an eagle, all painted up, sets himself down in the same seat. Auditorium completely empty. 40,000 empty seats. He stands up and he starts screaming and hollering, yay, oh, wow, this is great, this is tremendous. Lord, what is that? That's emotionalism. You see the difference between the two? It is okay to get excited about the things of God. It is okay to say, God, thank you. Praise God. Hallelujah. This is great. It is great. How do we know? Well, what did Jesus say when he was coming into the city? And the disciples and the people were hollering and they're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. Glory unto God. And the Pharisees go, shh. No, shh. The disciples, shh, be quiet. Tell your people to be quiet. Be quiet. What did Jesus say? If they be quiet, the very stones will holler. The very stones will holler. Guess what? Guess who created those stones? The one who was on the back of the donkey created those stones. He could say, speak, and that stone would speak. Yet why are we so afraid to get excited for Jesus Christ? We get more excited over a tax return than Jesus. Oh, I'm getting personal now. But you know what I'm talking about. Now, that doesn't mean people jump, you know, hang from the chandelier and bounce. I'm not talking about that. But you know what I'm talking about. It's good to get excited for God, to see what God is doing. And so John here is going to be laying out, this is the last 6 months before the crucifixion of Jesus, right here in John 7. This is the last 6 months that we're taking a look at. Let's move on and take a look now at verse 3. Look what he says. He says here, his brothers, that is the half-brothers, the son of Mary and Joseph, the sons of Mary and Joseph, who still at that point did not believe his claims. Do you realize that? His own half-brothers did not believe who he was. How can that be? Think about that for a second. His half-brothers, here he is, they see his ministry. They see what he does. They probably are around him a lot, maybe as much as the disciples themselves, they see what he does and they don't believe. How can that be? Well, then explain this to me. How can it be that a person could be in a church and hear the Word of God preached Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and hear the Word on the radio, and hear the Word, or see the Word on Facebook or so forth, and they wind up being religious, but that's all they are? They're lukewarm. They don't get excited for God. There are all kinds of people. There are introverted people. There are extroverted people. I get that. I totally get it. But there's got to be a point to when, if you've been around the Word of God and you've been, and the Holy Spirit is starting to move on your life, there's got to be a point there where somebody takes a cattle prod and just sticks you. You realize the excitement that you can have in Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about fanaticism. You know what I'm talking about. Yes. There's a big difference here. Okay? His brothers didn't believe him. Therefore, in verse 3, said him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. They're telling him, go into Judea, Jesus, so they see the works. Go on down to Jerusalem to the feast. Do your miracle things down there so that your disciples who were down there might see you and other folks would see you as well. And then they say this to him, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Draw a circle around the word world. Show yourself to the world. What was it? It was the world's way of doing things. Now, there's nothing wrong with marketing if you've got a store and if you've got a product and stuff like this. You need to market. You need to strategize. You need to be able to put yourself in front of as many people as possible. You need to do that. But they were thinking what? Worldly terms. Because what does it say? Show yourself to what? To the world. They were suggesting that Jesus go down there and demonstrate his power. Let them see it, because if you're wanting to be known, you don't hide in a corner. You do things out in the open. It's interesting that these men certainly had the world's point of view. His own half-brothers had the world's point of view, not the gospel's point of view, not the Holy Spirit's point of view. If you want to get a following, use your opportunities to do something spectacular. Do the spectacular and you'll draw the people. Well, you will. If you do the spectacular, you're going to draw the people. Absolutely. Do something fantastic, Jesus. And many times the Pharisees would say, show us a sign, show us a sign. What do they want? They want him to line up, say, for instance, Jesus, would you line up all the stars right in one single line in front of the Milky Way? Would you do that for us, Jesus? Now, he could very easily. No problem. But what did he say? You will have no sign. You will have no sign except the sign of Jonah. And they still didn't get it. Why? They didn't know their Bible. They didn't know their Bible. And here they are. It's interesting, like I said, that these men had this world point of view. Jerusalem will be crowded with pilgrims, and this would give Jesus the ideal platform to present himself and win disciples. That's the world's way. That's not God's way. And Jesus knew it. He knew it. He wasn't going to go with the crowd. He wasn't going to go with the information from his own brothers. But John tells us this. Look at verse 5. This is an indictment. What does it say? Small verse. For even his brothers did not believe in him. His own flesh and blood, half-brothers, did not believe in him. Can you imagine how that felt? Put yourself, you got to realize this. Jesus was just as flesh and blood as you or I. If you ever had a loved one, or even a brother or a sister, not believe in you? Maybe even disown you. That hurts. Do you think it hurt Jesus? Oh, yes, it did. It hurt him right down to his heart. He was flesh and blood. He was all God and all man. And the all man part, it hurt. It hurt him. It hurt him dearly. Here's something I want to share with you, and please grab a hold of this thought. Celebrities might ride to success on the applause of the crowd, but God's servants know better. I'm going to say that again. Celebrities might rise to success on the applause of the crowd, but God's servants know better, or should know better. Everywhere you look in Scripture, you will see a mandate. It says, don't be a man pleaser, be a God pleaser. Don't be a man pleaser, be a God pleaser. That doesn't mean become holier than thou. You know what I'm talking about, okay? God first. God first. He goes on. Look at verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, watch this, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. Did you just grab what he just said? My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. There's always an opportunity for you. Throughout John, Jesus is referring to the hour has not yet come and to the time that has been appointed. But here, this is not the same Greek word. This is very important. I shared this morning with the prayer group. There are two different words here. We only have one word for hour, and it's what? Hour. Okay? Jesus knew that the hour of his being offered as a sacrifice for sin was established and set by God the Father. Jesus was working on a timetable. It wasn't man's timetable, it was the Father's timetable. And his hour of his being revealed as Messiah to the nation, that was a time and set time appointed by God. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel tells the very day the Messiah will come. You might want to write that down. Daniel chapter 9. It's Daniel 9:25. Daniel 9:25. You see, you mean Daniel says that? Remember the angel spoke unto Daniel? He says, I'm going to tell you things that are going to happen. Not only will they going to happen up to our time, which is 2018, but he says, I'm going to tell you things that are going to happen past 2018. I'm going to tell you the end. And then, Daniel, you know what I want you to do? I want you to seal the book. Seal the book. What do you mean? Daniel is a sealed book. The book of Revelation. Apocrypha. Open. It's opened. Daniel said, the angel said to Daniel, basically this. This is Daniel 9:25. From the time the commitment goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah, the prince will be seven sevens and 72 sevens. What does that come out to be? 483 years. And it was 483 years from the time of that proclamation to the day that Jesus rode into the city. To the day. 483 years. Exactly. You know what that says me? Why am I so worried about my timetable if God can time it to the day in 483 years? We work in seconds, minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, years. God works in centuries and millenniums, and everything is precise down to the day. The very day was the perfect day for him to ride into the city, because then he would proclaim himself as the Messiah. Daniel recorded it. A thousand years ahead of time, that Jesus would do this, that the Messiah would do this. He goes on in here. Time had not yet come, basically. The word here, and I said it a minute ago, is the word hora, H-O-R-A, from which we get our word hour. Our hora, okay, in the Greek. This particular word is not hora. This word is keros. Keros, meaning a season, a season. He's not saying that he's not going to go down to Jerusalem, but you go ahead and then I will go. This is basically what he was saying. You go ahead, But it isn't the appointed, opportune, or appropriate time for me right now. He will be coming a little later, and he will be coming after the feast is already in progress, but he won't be going down in advance. He said this in verse 7, "The world cannot hate you." That's an interesting statement. I'll stop it right there. He says, "The world cannot hate you." What do you mean? The world cannot hate you. He recognized that there was still this smoldering hatred of him in Jerusalem, going back to the healing of the man at Bethesda. And he realized that this was still smoldering and that they hated him. And so he said, the world will not hate you. But look what he goes on to say. But what? It hates me. Well, Jesus, why does the world hate you? What does he say? Because I testify of it that its works are evil. Wow. You want somebody to hate you or not like you? Tell them what wrong they're doing. That's the fastest way. You say, what are you telling me, Pastor? Okay. You know what I'm telling you the truth. You want an argument with somebody? Just tell them you're not doing the right thing. You're just not doing the right thing. Well, who made you judge? Ever hear that one? Okay. I don't judge. This book does. That's what causes dissension. That's why Jesus said, they don't hate you. They hate me. Why? Because I tell them the truth. I tell them the truth. And what have you heard me say so many times? This book, it's a mirror. I hold it up, and I don't like what I see. What do I see? I see me. I see me with my sin. I see me with all the warts and wrinkles. I see me, a fallen human being. Sad, but redeemable. Redeemable. Praise God, redeemable. Because I look in this word and I see hope too. I see that I can have my heart changed too. I see that Jesus Christ could come into me and change my heart, oh God, that can lift me up out of the pit, that can be able to get rid of my sins and wash them as white as snow. I see that also. And because I see that, I cling to this book because, yes, it shows me the horror and the sin that I am, because Paul said, in me there dwells no good thing. Folks don't like to hear that. Amen. Folks don't like to hear that. Oh, in me there. What do you mean in me there dwells no good thing? Right here. It says it. But what's going on here? Jesus is saying, guys, the world doesn't hate you. It hates me. You have to realize this, guys. You see, things haven't changed. For those years here and today, they haven't changed. The world still hates Jesus today because he testifies against the works that they are evil. The battle between the flesh and the spirit, people don't want to be rebuked for sin. They want their sin to be accepted. Accept me for the way I am. You know, what does the song say? Just as I am? Yeah, Jesus wants you just as you are. He wants me just as I am, but thank God he doesn't leave us that way. Thank God he changes us from the inside out. Thank God he gets rid of the garbage that's in my life and the garbage that's in your life. And he makes that change little by little, imperceptible, little by little. But it's a change. It is a change. You see, the battle between the flesh and the spirit, people, they don't want to be rebuked. They want to have their sins accepted. They want to be tolerated for their evil. Now, you need to be tolerant. Really? They want to sin with no rebuke whatsoever. And Jesus said, it hates me because I testify and I tell them the fact that they're evil. And so in verse 8, he says this, you go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to the feast. For what does he say again? My time has not yet. And now he has these words, fully come, meaning again, the season. It hasn't fully come. It was not right time for Jesus to show himself to the world. You might look at John 14:22. John 14:22. You may want to write that down next to that verse. One day he shall. Are you catching me? One day he will show himself to the entire world. Every eye shall see him. Every eye. Revelation 1:7. You might want to write that down. Every eye shall see him. And it's interesting, contrary to what the Jehovah Witnesses say. I hope I don't have any ex-Jehovah Witnesses here. Or if I'm talking to you online, I want you to pay attention, all right? I just made an enemy right there. Okay. Jehovah Witnesses say that Jesus did return. He returned in 1914 in a secret chamber and is waiting to reveal himself, for the kingdom of God is here. Really? Jesus returned in 1914. He's in a secret chamber, and the kingdom of God is here. You're telling me that this world and the garbage pit that is out there is the kingdom of God? You gotta be kidding. If this is the kingdom, somebody shoot me. This is the kingdom? No, no, no. This is not the kingdom. This is not. Jesus did not return in 1914, but he is coming back. And he's not in a secret chamber, as they say. Every eye will see him. We will see him, and we will see him in his glory. In his glory. Man, oh man, is the world in for a shock. They are in for an absolute mind-blowing shock when he comes. And he is, and folks, you've heard me say this before, he is not coming back as the lamb. He's coming back as the Lion of Judah. Amen. Amen. He is coming back with power. He is coming back, and every knee will bow before him. In heaven and earth and under the earth. What does that mean? The dead. He will return. Every eye is going to see him. That's amazing. Because the Jehovah Witnesses have changed their scriptures a lot, I'll be gracious in saying that, from year to year to year, you know. The younger ones don't even realize that, and that about four generations ago, they really said, well, no, he was here in 1914. It was Mark Twain who said, if you never lie, you don't have to have a good memory. You have to remember a lie. You notice the truth you never have to remember? It's always there. Boom. But if you lie, you're going to get caught in a lie. Because you're not going to remember it. Why? Because it's not true. And here they're spreading falsehoods as far as Jehovah's Witnesses is concerned, but they're saying that he came at that time. You know, we have noticed that our Lord lived, and you've heard me say this before, on a divine timetable, and it was marked out by the Father. You want the timetable? I'll give you some verses for the timetable you can look up on your own. John 2, verse 4. Then we have John 8, verse 20, and John 12, verse 23. There's a few. There's a lot more there. But what we're seeing is here, Jesus on a timetable, and we're seeing a battle between the flesh and the spirit. Those who would want to operate in the flesh and those who would operate in the spirit. Verse 9. When he had said these things, he remained in Galilee. Now, Jesus was exercising caution because he knew that the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. By his character and his ministry, he revealed the shallowness and emptiness of their futile religious system. He called the people back to the reality of life in God. And that's what we do every single Sunday here. We call people back to the reality of life in God. Your life, my life, in God. History reveals that the religious system often persecutes the very prophets of God who were sent. We know that. Just look at the scriptures. We can see that. Jesus was saying, I'm going to the feast when the right time comes. After his family had gone, Jesus went to Jerusalem undercover. We'll see that. In our Lord's actions, we see a beautiful example of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It was C.S. Lewis who brought that to the surface. Here we have God's divine sovereignty, and here we have your responsibility and mine. Yeah. Am I living on God's timetable? Or are we just on our timetable and we want to try to push God and speed him up? Come on, God, I'm running out of time. You know, you got 5 more minutes, God, and I'm just going to have to. You really? You're going to have to do what? What are you going to do? Well, I'm going to. What are you going to do? Remember last week? I love the words of Peter. Where can we go? You hold the words of life. Where can I go? Where can you go? Jesus holds the words of life. He holds the words of life for you. He holds the words of life for me. So what is the bottom line, the takeaway here when we take a look at it? Number one, walk in God's timetable. Be aware of his timetable. Be aware and alert. And how do you do that? By staying in his word. You know how God has a timetable for everybody in this room and everybody online right now? He has a timetable for you. Yeah, he does. And some of the things may not be comfortable. But they may not. Remember we talked about last week? It's Friday, but what? Sunday's coming. And you may be in the middle of a Friday still. But I'm here to tell you this. God's timetable for your life is the best thing that ever happened to you. It is the best thing that ever happened to you. It's my prayer today, as we close this service and we're going to give an invitation. Would you please stand? It's my prayer today that God will speak to your heart for his timetable, and that he'll reveal his timetable to you, and that you, that your desire is to be in line with him. See, there are three things that we could do. Number one, we can be doing our own thing outside of our own timetable and forget about God. Oh, I love you, God, but I just need to do my own thing. You know, that's outside of his will completely. Or we can be in his permissive will. What's his permissive will? It's like inside of a giant circle and you're kind of like on the edge of the circle. He'll permit it, but it's not the best for you. You know what the best for you is? His perfect will. Dead center. His perfect will for you, his perfect will for me, is to follow him. Follow him and let him guide your heart, your soul. When you do that, watch what will happen in your life. Heavenly Father, I just pray right now for the men and women that are here. I pray we're going to play a song right now. And dear Lord, if there's a person here in this auditorium or online that wants to receive Jesus Christ, I'm simply going to ask them to come forward. I want to pray with them to have them receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So as we sing this song, if God has spoken to your heart this morning, you come and do not wait. You come now.
Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you.
Yes, God.
Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever.
Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, we just thank you so much for this time together. As we would pray, as we've been into your word, God, I pray for every man and woman here. I pray for those who are online. If you want to receive Jesus Christ, you can. You can do it right now by simply asking him to come into your life. A simple prayer, and it simply means by saying this, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I ask you to forgive me my sins, to cleanse me, to wash me. I repent of my sins because I want you to be my Lord, my Savior, and my God. If you prayed that prayer, the Holy Spirit has come into you. We want to hear from you. You've got a brand new life in Jesus Christ. Contact us at www.northtowncc.org. There's an E on the end of town. We want to hear from you. And I pray God's best on you. Get into a good Bible teaching, preaching church and become a part of that church. Father, I thank you for every man and woman here today. And I ask your blessing on each person here today, Father. Father, we thank you for what you're doing in our lives. And we give you all the praise. And we give you all the glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. And together we said, amen. Praise God.